Just a couple of years ago, in January, the New Yorker ran an article that was titled, A Few Notes on Grumbling. A Few Notes on Grumbling. And the author opened sort of conceding that this idea of grumbling and complaining seemed to be sort of this epidemic that was going on. It seemed that wherever you go, there was more and more grumbling and complaining wherever you went. And he just goes on to sort of provide some reflections on just this act of complaining, of grumbling. And when he reaches the end of his article, he concedes this. He says, nevertheless, good grumbling may be one of the best possible responses to the negative side of life. Grumbling is really a way of managing negativity, a strategy for coping with the bad in one's life. And you know, he went on to make a few more assertions, but it just caused me to pause and to think, is that really the case? Is that really what grumbling is? Is it a good strategy for sort of dealing with the hard things in life? And actually it's a good strategy. It's something that actually helps us. Is that really what the case is? Or is there more to grumbling than that? Well, that's part of the question that I want us to consider this morning. I want us to consider, what does God think about our tendency to grumble, our tendency to complain, and particularly when God's people do that? How does he think about that? I think it's also fitting that we're here in Numbers chapter 20, sort of on the heels of Thanksgiving, where we've just gathered around a table and we have sought to remember and to give thanks to God for what he's done for us and leading into this Christmas season. And another way that it's fitting is the time that we've spent in Philippians thinking about striving to maintain unity and using our words thoughtfully in giving glory to God and preserving the unity that God has given us together. So we come to Numbers chapter 20 this morning. That's where we'll be, in Numbers chapter 20. Now, to get you up to speed with kind of where we are in the book, the Exodus has already happened. That's the book that happened beforehand. And God has redeemed his people out of slavery with an outstretched arm. And he's brought them to himself at Sinai, where he has given them terms for how they are to relate to him, how they are to live in relationship with him. And they have accepted those terms. And they've left Sinai now, where the book of Numbers picks up, and they're going on and headed to the land that was promised to them. Well, the anticipation and expectation is a positive one as we begin this book. We're looking forward to God's promises for his people coming to completion. But there's a problem. God has taken Israel out of Egypt in a matter of days. But it's going to take a lot longer to get Egypt out of the Israelites. It takes years for that to happen. And his people begin to complain. His people begin to contend with Moses' leadership. His people begin to grumble. And finally, it culminates in their doubting whether or not they can take the promised land that God has promised to them. And so God, in an act of judgment, banishes a generation from entering into the promised land. And where our text picks up this morning is on the tail end of that entire generation dying off. We're really on about the 39th year of those 40 years where the people are wandering in the wilderness and the generation dying. we pick up in Numbers chapter 20. If you'd read with me, we'll read all of the text together, and then we'll jump in. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's not even water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So our big idea that we can sort of take out of this passage that I think summarizes it is this. When God's people sinfully complain and criticize, they fail to uphold God as holy. I'll say that again. When God's people sinfully complain and criticize, they fail to uphold God as holy. And we'll sort of break that big idea down into two sections. We'll see it in two sections. Scene one, where the people complain. Scene two, Moses criticizes. People complain, Moses criticizes. So let's look at scene one. What's going on here? So as we've said, an entire generation of Israelites has died and is in the process of dying, and they've returned now to the place where they've once been before. They're back in Kadesh. And when you read in verse 1 preceding where we picked up, we see the account of Miriam dying. Miriam is Moses' sister. And this is just a reminder that the people are in the midst of God's judgment, and she is the latest one who has died off from this generation. God's word is standing firm. God is faithful to uphold what he says. But what we find out as we come to this passage is that this generation that's here and some of the remaining generation aren't all that different than when they began. If we look there in verse 2 again, we're informed about a situation that arises. There's a situation that comes up, and there's no water. Now, you don't have to watch Man vs. Wild to know that this is not a good thing going on, right? If you are in the middle of a desert, necessity number one is that you have water to drink. You need water. It is a basic, fundamental human need to keep living. You need water. But how do the people respond to the circumstances? Well, it says there, continuing on in verse 2, that they assemble against Moses and against Aaron. and they air their complaints to them. The way that it's described is that the assembly is standing in strong opposition to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And going on into verse 3, it adds that the people quarrel with them. That word quarrel, it means to be in a state of hostility and strong opposition to another person. It means to strive and to contend vigorously with somebody else. And really, it's not for just simply no good reason, right? They have some serious accusations that they bring to Moses and Aaron. Let's look at what they say. Look closely at what the content is of what they say. First thing they say is that would that we had perished when our brothers perished. In other words, it's better to be dead than it is to be here right now. They go on, secondly, in verse 4, and they say, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? In other words, this is meaningless. I don't see the point of why we're out here. Why'd you bring us out here? Another way of saying this is that they do not have faith in God's provision. Because what had these people seen before? If we were to flip over just a few chapters previously, and really all through the book of Exodus, we see God's miraculous provision for them, don't we? We see that these people, when they were hungry, they got Eggo waffles from heaven. They got Chick-fil-A for days, right? They got gracious provision from God. They had already seen water come from a rock. They had seen how God had provided for them in miraculous ways. And yet now, they don't trust that God is using these men to accomplish His purposes. And they doubt that God is actually behind all of this. If you look at their very next statement, it kind of cuts to really the heart of what's going on here. Look at that next question they ask. They ask, why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. So here I think we see sort of the root of the problem. How is it that they refer back to Egypt? It's almost as if nothing was ever wrong there. It's almost as if Egypt was a better place than where they are now. They despise the fact that God has brought them to this place, rescued them from the slavery that they were in, and now they're saying, why'd you bring us here? This is the evil place. Rather than looking back and recognizing that Egypt itself was evil. And so, I don't think it comes to us as a surprise then when we see, looking all the way down to verse 13, that the author summarizes that they had complained, quarreled with the Lord. They didn't just quarrel against Aaron and against Moses, but they were complaining against the Lord. These people, by all outward appearances, may have looked as though they were contending only with Aaron and Moses, but they had misstepped. They were doubting whether or not Moses and Aaron's intentions were for them, but they were also doubting whether or not God's intentions were for them. I wonder if you've ever felt that same way before. Maybe you're feeling that right now. Lord, I'm having a hard time trusting you right now. Or maybe the people that you've placed in my life, I'm having a hard time trusting them. You might look back and feel like ever since you came to start following Jesus, things actually haven't really gotten better. it feels like they've gotten worse. You look back and you say, well, I don't have the friends that I once did. At least not as many as I did. And when I come to church, I have a hard time relating to these people. They feel very different from me. Everyone here seems really happy. And you know what? I just don't feel that happy. Or things just aren't going the way that you expected them to go. Maybe you just wouldn't express it quite like that. You wouldn't really put those kinds of words to it. And maybe you just have those thoughts on the inside. There's fear and even some anger internally that you really wouldn't put words to. Outwardly, things could look respectable, or they could look raw, but inwardly, your heart isn't right before the Lord. Let me just stop to say, if that's you this morning, take some time after we dismiss from here, especially if you're a member here, and talk with another member about that. Look, that's why God has given us one another, to care for each other in the midst of suffering, and even when we sin in that suffering. We need the help of the body to come alongside and lift our eyes heavenward, to remember God's promises, to remember His past faithfulness. So I'd encourage you to grab onto somebody to talk with about that. And then just maybe one more thing. Because we see it here that the accusations are leveled particularly against the leadership. And so I would just say that if you have something against the way that the leaders are leading here at Oakhurst Baptist Church, I'd encourage you, please come and talk with us. Rather than it being a public quarrel that you're looping more people into, like, let's just come and talk about it, right? It's good for God's people to speak reasonably and frankly with one another. It saves us from misunderstanding each other. So please, come and do that. We would love to talk about any misgivings that you might have. Well, how does God respond? How does God deal with these people when they respond sinfully and complain sinfully? Well, He deals with it in very different ways oftentimes. But how does He deal with it here? I want us to see how He deals with it here in this passage. And it might even surprise you a little bit. What does He do? Well, if you skip over to verse 10, you see that when Moses strikes the rock, water comes out abundantly, as it says there in verse 11. Water comes out abundantly for the people. It's a little bit surprising as you read through it. You go, wait a second. What's God up to? Is this going to be some like bad water that they're going to have to spit out right away? But no, God gives them exactly what they needed and more. Water comes out abundantly. And this probably, if you are used to hearing this story in Sunday school, you've probably seen some pictures of like this little trickle coming out of a rock after it gets struck. But think about it. You've got about a million people right now needing water, plus their livestock, right? I don't think we should picture it as a little water fountain where you turn the knob and, you know, this little sprout comes out, right? This is gushing water of God's abundant provision for His people. In the midst of their complaining, in the midst of their grumbling, God graciously gives them what they don't deserve, but what they need. It reminds us of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 10. where he says that he, God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. You know, another way to think about it is I've often heard it explained that God's grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor. It's favor that's not deserved. And I think that's a fair explanation, but I think there's more to it than that. Rather than simply being undeserved favor, it's ill-deserved favor. Rather than simply the fact that we don't deserve God's grace, it's the fact that we deserve the exact opposite of that. We deserve God's judgment, and yet he graciously provides for us. And is that not true today of the way that God cares for his people? His abundant waters of grace come and wash over us even today, even in the midst of some of our complaining. His grace in giving us his word so that we can hear him. Right? Some of us have come here even with hearts that aren't right and ready to receive the word, and yet God is graciously giving us his word. In the midst of complaining, we can gather here on a Sunday morning and still get a taste of what God is like because he puts his people around us to be enjoyed. Even in the midst of our sinful responses, God gives us his Holy Spirit and empowers us and keeps us from walking headlong and apostatizing and falling away from him. God gives us his daily grace. He proves that he is not who we suspect him to be all the time, but he is always who he has claimed to be for us. And so my question this morning is how has God shown himself gracious to you, even in the midst of ingratitude? And how should that shape the way that your heart responds towards him? That brings us to scene two, the second part of our text. Scene two is where we see Moses' criticism. So Moses criticizes the people, and God deals differently with Moses. So just as a reminder, Moses is about 120 years old at this point. He's been leading God's people for some time, and he's just had his sister pass away. This isn't just some sort of distant relative passing away, but one who's close to him. They have been partners in ministry for a long time up to this point. Not only this, but some of Moses' last years have been spent wandering in a desert where previously, he was expecting to see God's promises come to full fruition and enter the land. And now he's right back where they had started 39 or so years ago. If you can imagine sort of the weight of emotional fatigue, of expectation, of brokenheartedness even, where Moses is, he's waiting expectantly. And now this people who he had interceded to before for the Lord to spare their lives, they're now assembled against him, trying to kill him. And so what does Moses do? What's Moses' first response? Well, Moses goes to God. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron. Oh, sorry, excuse me. Verse 5. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the Lord of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord appears to them. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you, Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So God says to Moses, "I'm going to use you, Moses. I'm going to use you to show mercy to this people. A ministry of mercy and of intercession for the people." And we see, picking up in verse 10, that it starts really quite well. Moses even takes the rod as the Lord had commanded him previously in verse 9. But going on into verse 10, we see that things go sideways pretty quickly. It says that Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he says to the assembly, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, strikes the rock twice with the staff, and water comes out. The congregation drinks and their livestock. But then we see what the Lord thinks about all of this. Verse 12, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So what went wrong here? What goes sideways in the midst of this? Sometimes it's a little bit hard to see, sort of just in a first reading of the passage. You look back over it and you go, "Well, I don't see any blatant rebellion going on here." But if you look a little more closely, let's try to identify a few things that go on here. You know, there's quite a few commentators. They've got different ideas as far as what Moses did wrong here. And it's a little challenging to see. But number one, one of the things that they say is that Moses assumes credit for his own. He assumes too much credit for his own. We sort of hear that in the phrase, "Shall we bring water out of this rock for you guys?" Now, that certainly could be the case. Certainly an okay way to read it. I think it's more than that. Others would say that Moses disregards God's instruction here. He disregards God's instruction. So, as the Lord told him that Moses should take the staff and speak to the rock. What does Moses do? He takes the staff and he speaks to the congregation and he chastises them. And then he strikes the rock rather than speaking to the rock, which I think is really clear here in the text and shows us that Moses did disobey here. He doesn't follow what God instructed him to do. But more than that, some would say that Moses speaks rashly here. Moses goes on to say things that he was not told to say, which is a little bit implicit as far as reading through here, but Psalm 106 actually cues us in to that reality itself. Psalm 106, verse 33, it says that Moses spoke rashly with his lips. He spoke in passion or in anger at the people. It's always helpful when you have a spirit-inspired interpretation of what's actually going on in your passage. So just even a note there, like, use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So as you're doing your daily devotions, that is one of the best ways to help you understand Scripture better. Well, in short, as we sort of put all of these things together, we see that God commissions Moses and Aaron to be those who intercede for the people, commissions them to be ministers of mercy, and yet they take that and sort of run their own direction with it. They say, "All right, that's fine, but I'm going to throw in a little side dish of self-vindication. I'll throw in a little side dish here of just sort of my own wisdom. I'll throw in a little side dish here of name-calling and accusations of my own, because I've got a few things that I really want to say as well." I wonder if we ourselves have experienced similar things. When we've been sinned against, even in the midst of suffering, it's when we're most prone to feel entitled to sort of be God's agent of humbling somebody else and giving them a little bit of a piece of our mind. And we would even sort of justify it as going, well, yeah, I'm telling the truth. The Bible says, it says, speak the truth. I'm telling the truth here, just being a truth teller. You guys, I want us to be aware of this because it's so stealthy. Right? It's so deceitful when we get there. Where has Moses just come from when he goes to the people? He'd been on his knees before the Lord. He's been asking God for help, saying, Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom. Help us in this situation. And the Lord gives his wisdom for him. But the issue isn't necessarily an ignorance issue here. The Lord's told him what he is to do, but Moses, in his passion, decides to chart another course. Well, y'all, as we strive to live together as a church, as we strive to maintain unity with one another, we need certainly prayer as Moses goes and asks the Lord for help and guidance in how to handle a situation. And certainly that wisdom will display itself oftentimes in loving confrontation. We see that in Matthew chapter 18. But y'all, there are other times too where wisdom leads us to be those who pray for other people, to be ministers of mercy, rather than to be tempted to speak in the same way that Satan himself would speak to us, as the accuser, the one who stands over us and says, these are the things that you've done. What are you going to do about it? God has designed for his people to speak to one another in a different way, in an altogether different way. So maybe just a couple of thoughts as we think about what it looks like to confront one another and use our words to build up. And sometimes that does mean rebuke. Number one, when you are angry or personally offended or craving vindication for yourself, that is probably not the time to go to confront somebody else who's sinned against you. That is the best time to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to humble you. So that way you can have a right heart as you go to somebody else. And then secondly, if you're in the state where people's sin seems so much more disgusting than your own, that's also not the time that you're to take the posture of the ministry of confrontation, but ask the Lord to give you a humble heart, to speak words that are certainly true, but that aim to build up in love, that aim to restore. Well, as we go back to verse 12, look at verse 12, we see the way that the Lord summarizes what's been going on here. Verse 12, the Lord summarizes it, and he says it in somewhat of a way that's a little bit surprising. He says that Moses and Aaron acted in unbelief. They acted in unbelief. It says, because you did not believe in me. If you hold your finger there, I want you to flip over also to chapter 27. Flip over to chapter 27 and look at verse 14 as well. This is also the Lord's word to Moses, recounting the same event. And he says, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled. So the Lord identifies it as, number one, unbelief, but he also says, Moses, look, your accusation to the rest of the people of Israel was that of a rebellious heart. But you yourself, Moses, have a heart that you need to take some personal introspection on as well. You yourself, Moses, you have a rebellious heart. In addition, he doesn't just go on to describe it as unbelief, but God says that you failed to uphold me as holy. Moses, the way that you spoke out of rash anger publicly, that did not show my name as holy. Moses, you were my representative. Aaron, you were my representative. And when you went out to those people and you pursued your own personal vendettas, you weren't acting for my name's sake. You were acting for your own. In a word, they sought to be God rather than to represent him to the people. They pursued their own wants and their own desires. And just notice this as well, that God isn't ignorant of the fact that Moses is in the midst of some really hard stuff right here. Right, we just had all of that detailed in Numbers 20. Moses has been wandering through the wilderness. Moses has just been dealing with the death of his sister. God understands and realizes that circumstances can be powerful influencers. They can be challenging things to navigate. But God also understands that while circumstances can be very influential, they don't determine the way that we respond. They're not determinative. We ourselves choose the way that we respond. God holds Moses accountable, even in the midst of Moses' suffering, even in the midst of Moses' being sinned against. Jesus was absolutely clear on this himself. He didn't say it was out of the abundance of social pressures and it was out of the abundance of really hard circumstances that our mouth speaks. What does he say? It's out of the abundance of our hearts. When our mouth says rash things, when we speak in anger, that's a heart thing. That's a heart thing. It shows us what's in our hearts. It's like a tub of a tube of toothpaste. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, you see exactly what is in that tube, right? In the same way, when we're squeezed by circumstances, we see what was actually in our hearts. Moses is squeezed here, and he speaks in anger. And y'all, this is just another warning for us. James chapter 1. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's easy. It is really easy to look around and to be angry about things that are going on in our world right now. Things that are going on in our nation. Even going into this next election cycle, even looking back at the way this last presidential election worked out, it's easy to look around and for somebody to point the finger and to be angry about the things that are going on, and then to hop onto social media and then criticize and talk about how angry they are about why all these things are going wrong. Now look, I'm not against using social media. I think it's fine to use, but I'll be the first one to say there is a strong temptation because you're not face to face with somebody to get on and to just air your criticism in the same manner that Moses airs his criticism here. In the same way. You just type it because it feels good, and then you press click, enter, it's up. And I want us to think about being more thoughtful, more careful about the ways that we, as God's people, would give criticism. To be discerning and wise in our choice of words, to be eager to maintain and preserve unity here with our family that God has given us. I think a really helpful passage that we just read earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It has saved me from worlds of sinful words. It really has. Ephesians 4, 29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So something that you can ask yourself before you choose to air criticism is, number one, does it give grace? Number two, does it build up? Number three, does it fit the occasion? If the answer isn't yes to all of those things, it's probably corrupting talk and probably not worth saying. If the answer is yes to all three of those things, I say there's a really good chance that you're free to say that, because it's going to give grace to the person who's hearing. Well, we see here that Moses did speak rashly. Moses does. He sinned. And God, in turn, tells him that you're not going to enter the promised land. So what do we make of all of this? Does God sort of overreact here? Does he just sort of fly off the handle and dole out some severe punishment, only to come back later and sort of regret what he had done? Well, Moses doesn't think so. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, Moses is the one who wrote this book for us. Moses wrote this undoubtedly in repentance, and undoubtedly to show that God himself is holy, that God is, he is above being judged by our limited human standards. God himself is righteous in all of his judgments. You might ask, well, where is the grace for Moses? The people get water, but God seems to act severely in doling this out to Moses. It is a good question. It's a good question to ask about what happens to Moses. And we don't really know the end of it until we get to later on in our Bibles. It's not until Matthew tells us about Jesus, who comes onto the scene and ushers in the kingdom of God. He comes to lead his people to the true promised rest. And it's in Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain and he's transfigured. He's glorious before their eyes. And who does Matthew say is there with Jesus? It's Moses. Moses is there with Jesus. So you can think about it this way. Moses maybe didn't get to enter into the little p promised land, but Moses is most certainly in the big P promised land. He was there to testify to the promised one to come. He waited for Jesus to come. Jesus, this promised one, who is going to come and to bring true rest for God's people. Jesus, the promised one to come, who is going to lead his people into the kingdom that God has promised for them. Moses was there to testify to that Jesus. And Jesus came to do that leading in a way that nobody thought would happen. He comes and does it in a way that is totally unique. And nobody expected it. Jesus comes to lead his people to the land of promise by dying. Jesus came to lead by dying. He goes to the cross. He lives a life here on this earth free of grumbling. He lives a life on this earth free of complaining, always feasting on the will of the Father, loving and delighting in his commandments, enjoying him forever. And Jesus goes and dies a death that was totally unique. Jesus did not deserve to die. But Jesus goes and dies in the place of his people so that God's wrath could be poured out upon him for the sins of his own people. We see Paul when he reflects on this chapter in Numbers in 1 Corinthians 10, he helps us to understand this passage a little bit more. He says that this rock that was struck in the wilderness was Christ. Not that this rock has sort of the physical properties of a Jewish man, but it points to, as a type. It points as an example, as an illustration of showing that the rock was struck and provision came forth. And when Jesus stepped onto the scene, God said, "This time, I will strike the rock. I will strike the rock." The prophecy said that the shepherd of the sheep will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And in the same way, there at Golgotha on the mount, Jesus himself was stricken and afflicted for the sins of his people. He was treated as a sinner. He was cursed in the place of his people who deserved a curse themselves, so that way they could go scot-free and take his righteousness. Jesus himself, he was the rock who was struck repeatedly. So that way, we could have the abundance of the blessing of water, life-giving water poured out for us, so that we could drink and never thirst again. Jesus was broken and dashed so that way we could have blessing. And we know that because Jesus isn't still in the grave. We know that because Jesus is alive. And he is living to bring us into the true promised land. He is living to be the shepherd of us now, to take us into the land that God has promised for us, to be the one that we can look to by faith and see that if God has not withheld his Son from us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? We look to Jesus now and see that we have no reason to complain. We have no reason to criticize sinfully because God has met our every single need in him. So if you are not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you, trust in Jesus. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, the rock who was struck so that you could be forgiven. And if you are a Christian this morning, look to Jesus, the rock who was struck so that water could come out for you and you could enjoy the blessing of God's provision, life-giving water, and enjoy fellowship with him and with his people forevermore. And one day we will see that same Jesus in the same way that Moses saw him. His face will be shining and we will shine like him because we will see him as he is. Let's pray together.